Today we continue in our exposition of the Lord's teaching. In Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 15. Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 15. And the parallel passage to this is in Matthew chapter 15, 1 to 11. But we shall read Mark chapter 7, verse 1 to 15. And we shall want to consider what are the important spiritual lessons, the spiritual principles that the Lord Jesus wants to bring to our minds and to our hearts through this passage. Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 15. Now when the Pharisees, and let me remind you that the Pharisees were the most religious of the chosen people of God, the Jews. The Jews, if you think, are religious because they were chosen by God and were given the law, are nothing compared in terms of being religious to the Pharisees. Now, when the Pharisees gathered together to him, with some of the scribes, and the scribes, you know, were the theologians, the Bible scholars, who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of Jesus' disciples ate with hands defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, observing the tradition of the elders. This washing of the hands has nothing to do with cleanliness. This has to do with ceremonial purity. Verse 4, and when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they purify themselves. And there are many other traditions which they observe, the washing of cups and pots and vessels of bronze. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, that is, asked Jesus, why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with hands defiled? And Jesus said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts, the commands, that is, of men. You leave the commandments of God and hold fast the traditions of men. And Jesus said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you do no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God through your tradition, which you hand on. And many such things you do. Well, I don't know if you can feel the intensity of this passage. It is an exceedingly intense passage. Intense in the way the Lord Jesus speaks these words, and intense in the way there is a situation of confrontation. The Pharisees confront Jesus. They confront him because he did not observe the religious regulations set down by the religious rulers of the day, the religious teachers of Israel. I wonder what is the important thing that emerges from this passage, and what spiritual lesson comes out of it. What does it say to you and me? Jesus said something to the Pharisees. We are not Pharisees, at least we hope we are not. And so we don't suppose that Jesus has anything to say to us. And if you were doing your Bible study in this passage, you'd probably say, well, that's all for the Pharisees. Let's get on to the next passage. Not so fast. Jesus is saying something that is of eternal value because it is an eternal principle here. And what we have to do is to discover what that principle is. Now, there is great riches in this passage, and I'm going to divide the exposition of this passage into two sessions. The first of these sessions will deal with the spiritual principle we'll look at in a moment, and our relationship with God. And the second will deal in our relationship with men. The second has to do with this question of honoring father and mother. The question is, what is our relationship to our parents according to scriptural teaching? And from that to other people as well, on the human level. Now, there is a great deal of misunderstanding or plain ignorance regarding what is the scriptural teaching of relationship to our parents. And since our church is composed mostly of young people, it is essential that you know how you conduct yourself as a Christian in relation to your parents. The ignorance in this area, even among pastors, is appalling. It is absolutely appalling. I shudder to think of the unfortunate circumstance of those who must walk in ignorance in a day when it's difficult enough to be a Christian. For example, a certain sister wanted to serve the Lord as a missionary. Her parents were not Christians, which is the very common situation in this part of the world. She goes to her parents and says, I want to become a missionary. Well, what do you think that non-Christian parents will say? Oh, wonderful, go and be a missionary. Well, of course not. Of course not. The parents say, no, you are not going to be a missionary. So this girl doesn't know what she should do. She had just graduated in nursing at the time. She didn't know what she should do, so she goes to the pastor and says, Pastor, it's like this. I want to serve the Lord. The Lord has called me forth, but my parents say no. What should I do? What is the pastor's answer? The pastor's answer is this. He quotes the fifth commandment here, honor thy father and thy mother. And so says to her, if your parents don't want you to serve the Lord, don't serve the Lord. To this day, and this is over 10 years now, she's not serving the Lord. Because the pastor tells her she should not serve the Lord because the parents don't want her to serve the Lord. Now, this is the state of affairs. The pastor thinks that the fifth commandment means that she should not serve the Lord. Now, is that what the Bible teaches? This is what we shall look at on the next occasion in 2 weeks' time, since next Sunday, Pastor Kotnar will be preaching and ministering the Word of God to us at the summer camp. In 2 weeks' time, we shall look at this important question from in great detail from the scriptural aspect of teaching. But today we come to the first aspect of this passage, that is the vertical aspect. The other is the horizontal aspect in our relationship to our parents and to people. Today is the vertical aspect, our relationship to God. I would also like you to notice as we study this passage that Jesus is not talking to non-Christians, unbelievers who don't believe in God. He is talking to people who are not only religious, but very, very religious. They are Pharisees and scribes, theologians. But he has no compliments for them. Well did Isaiah the prophet say of you, this people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Your study of the Bible did not bring your heart near to me, did it? You are theologians, but when did the study of God's word bring your heart near to me? You honor me with your lips. You know all the theology. You know all the right things to say. but your heart is far away from me. What do you do as teachers of the Word of God? You teach as doctrines, the precepts of men. You teach human doctrines while you profess to be expounding the Bible. You are supposed to be teachers of the Word of God. And what do you teach? You teach for doctrines, the precepts. The word precepts there simply means, both in English and in the Greek, commandments. The commandments, the regulations, the rules of men. Ah, you say, that doesn't apply to us. We teach the Bible. Do we indeed? That's exactly what we shall examine. I shall be merciless. I shall be ruthless in examining this very thing, as the Lord was ruthless, if you can put it that way, in examining hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is pretending to teach or thinking that one is teaching the Word of God, when in fact one is teaching nothing but the words of men. And it is no wonder today that non-Christians look at the church in utter disgust. And my sympathy, as I have said before and I say again, is with the non-Christians. The church does not deserve the respect, even if it is a hateful respect, of the non-Christian. Today, the non-Christian simply despises the church. And how many times you and I have heard it said, wherein does the Christian differ from me? He behaves in exactly the same way as I do. He thinks in the same way as I do. Where does he differ from me? And too often we are in the position to have to say, it's true, I don't know that there is a difference, apart from the difference in name. I can't see any substantial difference. That is the unfortunate position that we find ourselves in. That is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is professing to honor God with our mouth anyway, when in our lives, intentionally or unintentionally, don't think hypocrisy means intentional deceit. It does not necessarily mean that at all in the scripture. An actor, the quality of the acting depends on how sincere he really is, how well he identifies with the subject that he acts. The less he is sincere in his role, the poorer is the acting. It is not at all to be supposed that a hypocrite intentionally or deliberately is insincere. Not so at all. And when you study the way the word hypocrisy is used in the Bible, you'll see that very clearly. The Pharisees were not pretending to be religious. They were very religious. Nobody, and no one who understands the Pharisees at all, no one who understands at all the New Testament background and the situation of life, would for a moment accuse the Pharisees of being insincere. But, and that is the problem, they thought they were doing God's will, when in fact they were doing nothing but their own. They had deceived themselves. And as I have also said before, there is nothing so pitiful as being self-deceived. Now, what is the distinction in Scripture between a Christian and a non-Christian? Is the distinction simply that you have been baptized and a non-Christian has not been baptized? Is the distinction simply that you believe certain things happened 2,000 years ago in Galilee and they don't happen to believe that? Is that the only distinction? If that's the only distinction, I suspect it's not even worth being a Christian. It doesn't really matter whether you're a Christian or not. For the only difference is a difference of name and a difference of some people believing certain historical things to be true and others not accepting them as being historical. If that's the only difference, who bothers to be a Christian? You might as well be a historian. In the Bible, the distinction between being a Christian and a non-Christian is the distinction of an entirely new way of thinking. Evangelicals like to use this term born again, but do they know what born again means? I have yet to see an evangelical who can tell me what it means. They mouth the terms being born again. Are you born again? Are you born again? I am born again. Well, whatever does that mean? What do you mean when you say you're born again? When you ask the question, are you born again, what kind of an answer do you expect? Do you know what you're asking? To be born again means nothing less that you have then that you have become a new person. Now, a new person implies that you are different from the kind of person you were before. You are not born again unless there is a fundamental change in you. There's another a person here the other day. He said, I believe in Jesus, therefore I am born again. It does not follow that you believe in Jesus means you are born again. It doesn't follow at all. Then finally, after second reflection, without my having said anything, he scratched his head and said, maybe I'm not born again. So eventually he doesn't know whether he's born again or he's not born again. Because he doesn't really know what born again is. That is the tragedy of that. Do you know whether you are born again? Or are we going to say, oh, I'm born again because I believe in Jesus? Believing in Jesus does not necessarily mean that you are born again. You know, the devils also believe in Jesus. They believe in Jesus much more than you and I do because they know he is true. Maybe you are not so sure, but they are very sure. You think all the devils are born again? Of course not. That's what James said. You believe in God, you are doing well. The devil also believes in God. He believes in God a lot more than you do. What difference does that make to him? It doesn't save him. You believe in Jesus. The question is not whether you believe in Jesus, but how you believe in Jesus. And whether that faith in Jesus involves a commitment to him, indeed a total commitment to him, that results in a transformation of your life, where the Spirit of God comes into your life and makes you over into a different person than what you were before. Because if you are not different, then how can you say you are a new creature? Now, what is the mark of a transformed person? The first thing that you will see about him is that his whole way of thinking has changed. He doesn't think the same way as he thought before. Now, if you think the same way as you thought before, then what's new about you? Your hairstyle? You bought yourself a new tie? What's new? When we say a person is a new creature, the scripture means that your whole thinking has become different. Your thinking has changed. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. If you say you are Christians, he says to the Romans, then this must mean that you are transformed in the way you think. Be transformed with the renewal of your mind. Your mind has changed. You think in a different way. If your thinking has not changed, then what is new? I mean, what's new about you? When we have changed, it means our whole way of thinking. And because our way of thinking has changed, our conduct changes. People look at you and say, something different about this person. I mean, I knew this fellow before, but he is different now. Something has changed. There is a fundamental change about this person. But do you see that change in many who call themselves Christians? Or do you even see it in yourself, in the way you behave towards other people, or to your wife, or to your husband, or to your friends, or to your children? What difference is there in being a Christian? There are lots of Christians around, and they have not changed at all. The pitiful thing is that they think they are born again and they are going to heaven. And when you tell them, don't be so sure, they say, ah, you're disturbing our assurance. Now, if you were that sure that you are born again, nobody could disturb your assurance. If I say to you, hey, have you been born? Maybe you haven't been born. Immediately you say, oh, you're disturbing. I'm not sure whether I'm alive or not now, because you have questioned whether I have been born again or not. You have disturbed my assurance. My security. From now on, I'm going to be a nervous wreck. I'm going to be a mental breakdown because I'm not sure whether, after all, I'm born or not. Now you say, that's ridiculous. I mean, of course you're born. I mean, you wouldn't be standing here if you weren't born again. If you weren't born, you'd be here. You wouldn't be here, would you? You are here because you're born. The very fact that you are you is evidence that you've been born. You don't have to ask silly questions of whether or not you've been born. And nothing can disturb your assurance. If you have been born again, in the same way, if you have been born again, you know you've been born again. You know something has happened to you. Nobody can come along and say, if he asks you, are you sure you're born again? You say, well, I am not very sure whether I'm born again. Well, then you are not a Christian. You should not have assurance. Should you? It is pitiful. Today, the Christians live in such a state of utter insecurity that they need to have all kinds of invented doctrines to make them feel secure. It's pitiful. But any man who has truly been born again, that has been transformed by the power of the Spirit, he knows it. There is nothing you can say to shake his assurance. Try it on me sometime. Why? Because I'm so self-confident? Of course not. Because I know that unworthy as I am, God has done something to me. I can't be the same again because God has done something to me. I know he's done something to me. There's no use telling me that he hasn't done anything because I'm the one who experienced it. I know he's done something to me. I don't need any doctrine of assurance to keep me propped up and keep me comfortable. I need none of that. So here is the fundamental question. The difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is a difference of being. Of being a new creature or not being a new creature. It is not a question of simply believing something, accepting it to be historically true or not true. It is a question of being. But the problem goes deeper. The problem simply is this. That man has a tendency to corrupt everything that God has said and done. Now that is the heart of this passage. That is the heart of the passage, if you can grasp this, if you can grasp this spiritual principle. He takes everything that is divine and humanizes it. He takes everything that is of God and brings it down to his own level. The Bible says, my ways, God says, my ways are not your ways. They are high above your ways. And we don't like this high above our way thing. And so what do? We take God's way and bring it down to our level. We drag God's thinking down to us. We humanize it. We make it more acceptable to ourselves. Precisely because his way of thinking is too high for us, we've got to bring it down because it makes us uncomfortable. Have you found yourself doing this thing? This process of humanizing God's word, bringing it down to our level, corrupting it, that's what happens. Not, and this is the point, not necessarily intentionally. It is simply the human tendency to do this very thing. It is the human tendency to degrade, to bring down the level of God's word. And whether consciously or unconsciously, and mostly unconsciously, you will find yourself doing this very thing. Have you ever looked at a difficult passage? And it is too difficult for you to accept. So what do? Well, you water it down. And by the time you're finished with it, it really you have taken all the sting out of the passage, haven't you? I see Bible commentators doing this. I hear pastors doing this. It's just too uncomfortable. So what we do, we say, oh, it can't mean that. It can't mean that. Oh, it can't. So we have decided what it can mean and cannot mean. I'll give you an example of a passage or something that I mean. In Luke chapter 12, verse 33, the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and come follow me. Oh, but Jesus can't mean that. Oh, he can't. We have decided what he can mean. He couldn't mean that. Why not? Has it ever struck you why not that he couldn't mean that? So, the brains of the Bible commentators go to work. What then did Jesus mean? Oh, it referred only to the 12 apostles, you see. Unfortunately, he didn't say 12 apostles. He said to his disciples, go and sell what you have. So, well, then it must mean that it referred only to that particular period in the history of the church, you see. It doesn't apply generally to the history of the church, but only to that period. Oh, I see. Now, if we apply that same principle to the rest of the Bible, why should anything apply to us in this period? To that, there is also no answer. Well, Jesus can't mean that anyway. I mean, he didn't condemn private property, did he? I mean, Zacchaeus was allowed to keep something. If you ask what did Zacchaeus keep by the time he had paid all his debts, you end up with very little to talk about. But anyway, so what about Nicodemus? I mean, Nicodemus was a rich man, right? Yeah, the problem with him is he was a secret disciple. He hadn't declared himself yet. Oh, so anyway, at the end, every desperate effort is made because we cannot face it. Well, all that we have, I mean, think of the $50 I got in my bank. I mean, I would be reduced to not even $50. I can't stand the thought of it. We don't want to face God's word. It is too difficult for us. Take up your cross and follow me. Oh, that's another one that got stuck in my throat. Take up the cross and follow me. Well, what does that mean? Let's try to explain this thing a bit. Take up the cross means I have to put up with my father-in-law and my mother-in-law, you see. They are my cross that I have to bear. See? Trouble is most of the disciples didn't have fathers-in-laws and mothers-in-laws. They weren't married. Ah, well, for them it means probably, well, whatever it means. It means they had a hard time, a difficult time, you see. But whatever it means, did it cross your mind that take up the cross means to die? Oh, to die. No, it can't mean that. I mean, it's a call to martyrdom. You see, God's words are just too unbearable for us. We can't stand it. So let's forget about what Jesus said. Okay, let's get on with Paul. Because, you know, Paul didn't say this kind of stuff. I much prefer Paul. He's more moderate. You see, Jesus is rather extreme in his teaching. I mean, I wouldn't say that loudly and publicly, but in my heart, I think he's a bit extreme. Paul is so intellectual. He is so moderate. I mean, intellectuals are always moderate, you see. So let's get on with studying Romans. The problem is I don't understand Romans. So let's get on to the next one, Ephesians. I don't understand that either. So let's try something else easier, maybe Philippians. And you got to chapter 2 and you got stuck there as well. I consider all things as rubbish for Christ's sake. Oh, this is a little bit... That was one of his excessive moments. Let's look for something else in there. We want to bring God's word down to our level. If you said, now if Paul had to regard everything as rubbish in order to win Christ... He must be the only fool around here, if we'll be rather blunt about it, because since I don't have to lose anything to win Christ, he has to give up everything to win Christ. I mean, either we are not sailing in the same boat, or else I don't understand his language, or else could it be that I'm on the wrong side of this fence? Oh no, can't be us. I mean, look at all the Christians. None of them believe it either. So it must be Paul. It means something different, right? I'm saying all this just to give you an example of the way in which we go through mental gymnastics in order to take the force out of God's word, because it makes us too uncomfortable. Do you remember? You know what I mean, don't you? I mean, surely you have studied the Bible, just as I have, and I've read it, and it made me exceedingly uncomfortable. Hasn't it made you uncomfortable? If it hasn't made you uncomfortable, you couldn't have been reading the Bible. You must have been reading something else. Maybe streams in the desert, where it makes you very comfortable. After all, it's supposed to be streams in the desert. I mean, it's not said to be a heat stroke in the desert. Now, don't get me wrong. There is a place for comfort, and occasionally there's also a place for reading some streams in the desert. You need a drink from time to time. But if that's all you're going to live on, don't let any book substitute the Word of God. Get back to the Word of God. Because otherwise, you have, again, once more, taken all those nice, comforting promises from the Bible and forgot all the conditions. And then you try claiming the promises and nothing ever happens. And you wonder, what happened to the Word of God? The Bible is not true, you see. I claim the promise, it doesn't happen. Let me remember also that no promises are without conditions. So this point here is exactly what the Lord Jesus is speaking to us about. We take God's commandments, and by the time we have finished with those commandments, they don't look like anything that God had said before. So what do the Jews do? God said, live in holiness before me. What do the elders say? Wash your cups and your saucers. Wash your hands. Wash your clothes occasionally. Oh, so that's an exposition of holiness, presumably. Well, what was it meant to be? Of course it was meant to be an exposition of holiness. You see, holiness is now reduced simply to a ceremony. Instead of living the high cost and demands of a holy life before God, we end up washing dishes, pots, and pans. It's much more on our level, right? I mean, we don't like washing up too much, but that's a lot easier than living a holy life. Oh, we sure know how to mess around with God's word. And the Pharisees and the scribes were no exception. This is what they did, as Mark is explaining to us in verse 3. Why did they come to this whole business of washing dishes and washing hands? Well, because God said, be holy as I am holy. The theme of Camp Trent, if you like. And that's why I'm very intrigued to see what they will do with it. What they will do with it. Is holiness important for salvation? No, let's not discuss that question. Too controversial. Let's get to the next one. Well, the Pharisees decided that this business of holiness has to be made very practical, you see. Ah, so what does practical holiness mean? Well, as I've told you, practical holiness means before you eat your meal, wash your hands. And, of course, that was not good enough for them. Being exceedingly careful and meticulous about religious matters, you have only to read the Mishnah to realize what that means to be religious. To be religious means that you have to hold your fingers upright and the water may be poured to the measure of one log equals to 0.137 liters today. And this amount of water, 0.137 liters, at being the minimum, so be careful how you measure the water, and this water has to be poured over your hands. Your hands must not be held downward like this, because if you hold it downward like this, the water will flow from the back of your hands to the fingertips, and therefore carry the pollution to your fingertips. Now what is important is to hold it upright, so that the water being poured over your hands will flow away from the fingertips, down from here to the ground, or preferably even down the elbows. He said, no, this is getting more ridiculous. I thought we were talking about holiness, and you give me a lesson in hand washing. That's religion. That's what religion is. Holiness, we can't cope with it. But washing hands, we can still cope. So we have reduced holiness to washing of hands. As I said before, this has nothing too much to do with cleanliness as such. A little water does help towards cleanliness, and the disciples were not being accused of lacking in hygiene. They were accused of ceremonially breaking the law set down by God. No, set down by the scribes. The rabbi, that is religion. We have taken the lofty things of God and reduced it to the ridiculous. It says, the commandment says, you shall keep the Sabbath day holy. The Pharisees say, you may not walk more than 1,350 yards on a Sabbath day. That's keeping the Sabbath day holy.
say this is ludicrous.
You hear about a Sabbath day journey, 3/4 of a mile. You may not walk more than that, otherwise you are not keeping it holy. But if you walk to 1 foot less than that, you're keeping it holy. You say, this is ridiculous. But that's what we are doing. This is the principle that the Lord Jesus is enunciating to us. We are forever degrading the word of God. And little wonder Paul says, therefore is the name of God blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You have made the name of God to be ridiculous. God said, you shall bind my law upon your heart and upon your mind. You shall